Good afternoon. Welcome to Swarthmore, or welcome back to Swarthmore. Whichever applies to you in your case. It's good to be here, and I'm excited to have this opportunity to share a brief overview of the book manuscript, which I completed last year during my sabbatical leave. And I spent most of that leave in Mozambique, where I do my research. And thank you very much to Randy Frame, who's here, who watched my dog while I was out of the country. So this is the working title for the book currently, which is off in the hands of a publisher at the moment. The book is a culmination of 7 years spent living in central Mozambique over a period that spans about 17 years, which is shocking to me, like looking back, like, has it already been 17 years? But about 4 of those years were devoted to full-time ethnographic research in central Mozambique, where this arrow is indicating. So in the book, I'm able to offer a longitudinal perspective on a really rapidly changing context. So I began this book project to solve a puzzle. In 1999 and 2000, as a volunteer high school English teacher in Gorongosa, my students often invited me to attend Sunday worship services at their Pentecostal churches. Eager to immerse myself in the life of this rural district and with church life central to many young people's weekend social activities, I always accepted these invitations as a perfect opportunity to involve myself in life outside of school grounds. I spent countless hours in different Pentecostal churches with names ranging from the familiar, like Assemblies of God or Apostolic Faith, to the unwieldy, such as Communion at the Harvest, Rainbow Ministry, and Evangelical Pentecostal Church of Christ, Await the Arrival of Our Lord, Matthew 25:13. On Sundays, women with their young children in tow would fill to overflowing each of the informal church buildings that I entered. Women clearly formed the substance of this growing religious movement, but why? The puzzle gained complexity as I began to notice that Pentecostal churches were growing in popularity at an astounding rate. Over the years, I watched with fascination as new churches mushroomed up across the green landscape of this small plateau town, numbering what I later counted to be more than 105 separate church organizations, and I could only fit a small number of those on this slide. Another aspect of the puzzle emerged for me in my 3rd year living in the district. So after I was a volunteer for 2 years, I stayed for an additional year working as a research assistant for a Mozambican anthropologist. And I was working to research the work of spirit mediums there, which opened up an entirely different world to me. As I interviewed dozens of spirit mediums about their healing work, I learned that there was also a rapid increase of new spirit mediums in the district. It was something that astounded area residents, who referred to the situation as an epidemic. Like the majority of church participants, almost all of these new spirit mediums were women. But in nearly all the Sunday worship services of Pentecostal churches I had attended, I listened to church members preaching about the evils of tradição, or traditional healing practices. Church leaders repeatedly exhorted members to avoid consulting spirit mediums, and instead to turn to prayer, to God, to Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, for assistance with their family's misfortunes. Preachers likened spirit mediumship and engagement in its healing practices to devil worship, to making dangerous bargains with demons. God would only help the faithful with their misfortunes. But in order to convert to a Pentecostal church, spirit mediums are required to burn all of the tools that are central to mediumship. And that's what you're seeing in this picture. This is a group of church members helping a spirit medium convert to the church and burning her tools. So how then was this rapid increase in the number of spirit mediums happening at the same time that Pentecostal church participation boomed? And why were women so prominent in both of these new realms? So in the book, I focus on marriage relationships as key to understanding these processes. In fact, I reveal how marriage relationships are frequently figured as both the problem, something to be managed and improved, and as a solution, as the focus of healing efforts in both the context of spirit mediumship and Pentecostal churches. So you might be asking yourself, well, how could marriage be related to these two very different religious movements? So to give you some understanding of this, I'm going to zoom out and show how these religious changes are, they're part of broader processes. So recent years have been characterized by an astounding global spread of Pentecostal churches. The rapid proliferation of new Pentecostal-style churches around the world has arguably been one of the most remarkable sociocultural phenomena in recent times. Pentecostal charismatic church is an umbrella term intended to capture some of the commonalities of a wide range of independent church bodies that are all loosely connected through forms of practice, discourse, and shared history. Pentecostal churches share a central philosophy of the role of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. Through the Holy Spirit, people are deeply transformed and take on a very active faith. Their close connection to the divine is revealed through prophecy, dreams and visions, speaking in tongues, healing through prayer or the laying on of hands, and deliverance or protection from evil forces. The lack of a centralized bureaucratic structure has facilitated the rapid growth of these churches around the world. In less than one century, church movements of this style worldwide have gone from zero to more than 500 million faithful. And the growth of Pentecostal churches has been particularly dramatic in sub-Saharan Africa and in Asia, as this map illustrates. This extraordinary growth has contributed to shifting the global center of gravity of Christianity from the West to the global South. Recent studies agree that the appeal of Pentecostal churches in most contexts lies primarily in their emphasis on divine healing and the protection from evil forces that they offer. And social scientists have noted that in widely separated contexts of the world, women form the majority of participants. In Ngorongosa, women are also the striking majority of new spirit mediums. So for those of you who are unfamiliar with spirit mediumship, let me give you a brief description of that. Spirit mediums are individuals with special connections to the spirit world. They use their personal connections to individual spirits to help others resolve all sorts of misfortune, whether physical illness or financial problems or conflicts between members of a family. Diverse types of misfortunes are often understood to be a form of communication where spirits express their displeasure with people. Spirit mediums are able to channel spirits into their bodies so that the spirits can come out and speak through them directly to patients and their families. In this way, spirits of the deceased are able to voice their complaints and make demands that, when properly fulfilled, will cause the spirit to calm down, allowing the restoration of order and well-being. In the literature on religious practices in Africa, overwhelmingly, Christian churches have been studied in isolation from spirit possession. Even in contexts where practices are taking place alongside each other, which is most places in sub-Saharan Africa, scholars have tended to purify the object of studying, focusing real attention solely on the practices of a single tradition. Just as the literature is divided in terms of subject matter, it's also divided in terms of its theories about how to interpret women's participation in these realms. Women's spirit possession has often been analyzed as a disguised form of protest against the abuses of patriarchal authority. Whereas in sharp contrast, feminist scholars have critiqued the teachings of Pentecostal churches and other conservative religious groups as promoting religious ideology that serves to keep women under patriarchal control. In my book, I reveal how examining both women's engagement in Pentecostal churches and in spirit mediumship highlights the similarities between these apparently distinct religious groups. Rather than individual women's empowerment or disempowerment, women active in both realms are engaged in broader efforts of social healing and renewal. And women who are active in either realm are able to gain new degrees of control and stability in their domestic relationships. So in my book, rather than define my focus around the study of a particular religious group, I focused on what I refer to as a single therapeutic field. Pentecostal churches and spirit mediums offer different options of resort for women and their families when they're confronting hardship. So I approached the work of spirit mediums and Pentecostal church groups through the lens of social healing. The most common association we have with the notion of healing is that of cures for physical disease. But a focus on social healing draws attention to the ways in which physical diseases and their distribution are socially shaped, while also highlighting how social illnesses are addressed in therapeutic practices. In the healing philosophy of Pentecostal churches and spirit mediums, problems of physical disease and social disease are not regarded as distinct issues that have different types of sources. In fact, physical illness is often seen as a sign of social problems in need of resolution. Overall, the lens of social healing allows me to highlight how religious practices are not just reflective of, but constitutive of social life. So to give you a sense of how these practices shape social life and what this therapeutic field I'm talking about is like, I open the book with two stories of two different women who navigated through this therapeutic field, being pulled to Pentecostal church participation and other times towards spirit mediumship. So I'm going to give you a brief overview of these two different stories to give you a sense of what this is like. The first is Elisa's story. Elisa and her husband Marco were the leaders of a Pentecostal church called Igreja Alianza, or Church of the Covenant, in a neighborhood of Gorongosa's district capital. Elisa and Marco headed this church until 2001, when their youngest daughter Belita became ill, suffering fainting spells. Belita's physical symptoms emerged at a time when she was struggling to manage a failing second marriage. Like Belita's first marriage, her second was also characterized by continual conflict, physical abuse, and financial abandonment. Belita was not Elisa's only child facing difficulties. In fact, none of Elisa's children were free from misfortune. One grown son had lost all four of his offspring to illness while they were infants. Elisa's eldest daughter had already suffered through two divorces, and her third marriage wasn't looking any better. Ongoing conflicts with her third husband had led her to return to live with her parents. Elisa also suffered at the hands of Marco, who, since the Civil War's end, had taken to drinking and was prone to periodic bouts of rage. Though at their church, Elisa and Marco had long preached that strong faith in God and fervent prayer was the only true solution to illness or family problems, years passed without resolution or even temporary relief of their troubles. Their family's unending string of misfortunes was shaking their faith. Elisa and Marco made a joint decision to try other ways to resolve their family's problems. Following strict rules that prohibit church members from seeking the services of spirit mediums, Marco and Elisa had to temporarily suspend participation in their church. This freed them to consult a spirit medium to find out the cause of their problems. Their consultations revealed the cause of their family's suffering to be an Mfukwa spirit, the spirit of a man who had been killed by Elisa's father's father. The spirit was attacking the ascendants of his murderer, causing the suffering that Elisa and her children had seen over many years. The spirit's attacks were both an expression of anger and a way to communicate that he had serious demands that must be met. The spirit demanded to marry Elisa. With Elisa as his wife, he would be able to work through her to heal others. Elisa and Marco decided that to ensure the well-being of their descendants, they must accept the Spirit's demand, leading them to abandon church participation permanently. This decision engaged Elisa and Marco in a long and complicated process to create a permanent bond with the Spirit, incorporating it into their family. But in order to establish this spiritual marriage, Elisa's husband, Marco, was required to actively demonstrate his approval of the relationship. To comply, Marco traveled far and wide to collect all the objects the Spirit demanded, including a stool, a medicinal gourd, a basket, a small two-edged ceremonial dagger, items that are all typical parts of a spirit medium's toolkit. These material objects serve as the resting place for the spirit and the means through which to channel communication and to consolidate healing powers. The spirit also directed Marco to construct a special house in their family compound that would serve as the spirit's dwelling place. Through these actions, Marco became like a groom who builds a home for his new bride in his family's compound and gathers the clothing, money, and goods her parents require as part of bride wealth. For the culminating event that marked Elisa as a new spirit medium, Elisa, Marco, their daughters, and neighbors gathered in the newly built spirit house, along with the spirit medium overseeing the process. Together they sang to call Elisa's new spirit husband to possess her so that they could present him with the tools he had requested and finalize the marriage. But they quickly encountered a problem. After trying several rounds of songs to call the spirit into her body, the possession wasn't taking place. Something was blocking Elisa's spirit. The spirit medium leading the initiation asked Elisa and Marco, "Do you usually argue at home? Yesterday you weren't talking." Before long, Marco admitted that he had insulted and hit Elisa the previous day after an afternoon of drinking. The group demanded that he apologize to her. Once he had made an explicit and heartfelt apology, he said, "This is what I did. This is all I did. Now let's do our work here." The group then resumed singing. In the second round of singing, things went smoothly. Not long after the start of the first song, Elisa began to shiver and quake, and the spirit came out through her body with little effort. Once the spirit emerged, now speaking through Elisa's body, he turned to Marco and demanded another apology for beating Elisa. Marco apologized again, this time directly to the spirit, saying, "Those things that happened were mistakes." To this, the spirit replied harshly, "If you do it again, I will beat you from the morning until the sun goes down." Marco promised, "I won't do it again." And the spirit retorted, "Don't do it again." Having diffused the spirit's anger, the group addressed their main goal. Marco presented the spirit with each of the tools he had collected. This process cemented the spirit's bond to the family, making Elisa the spirit's wife and living medium, the focal point of his connection to the world. Creating this bond ensured the spirit's rage had been cooled, transforming him from a vengeful spirit into a member of the family, which in turn transformed him from the cause of Elisa's family's years of suffering into a source of protection and prosperity. This new spiritual marriage bond also transformed the nature of Elisa's relationship with her living husband, Marco. 5 years after this initiation was complete, I returned to spend time with Elisa. She explained that once she began working as a spirit medium, her troubles faded and she began to feel happiness again. Now, Elisa told me, things were dramatically different. There's never fighting at home. Now we are living well. Soon after Elisa established this relationship with her spirit in 2001, her youngest daughter, Belita, also began the process of becoming a spirit medium. Belita's domestic conflicts that led to divorce with her previous husband and the ongoing crisis with her current husband were understood as the actions of a spirit who destroyed her marriages with living men in order to be recognized as her primary husband. Later, Belita's older sister, Grasa, also began the process of initiation in response to the recent loss of her infant and years of struggles with different marriages. Elisa and her daughters are just three women who are transforming misfortune into well-being through the process of becoming spirit mediums. They're part of a rapid and ongoing increase of spirit mediums in Gorongosa. In the Gorongosa neighborhood where Elisa and her daughters reside, there is hardly a homestead among dozens of scattered residences that does not house at least one recently initiated female spirit medium. The striking changes in the world of spirit mediumship in the region, however, are not confined to demographic trends. Recently initiated spirit mediums are also transforming the practices of spirit mediumship. Most new female mediums, like Elisa and her daughters, are working with Mfukwa spirits, which is a class of spirits relatively uncommon in the past. Older spirit mediums who have been practicing for many years typically work with Majoka spirits that are inherited through family lineages. Majoka mediums work with white and black colors. You can see the cloth on her, draped over her lap, is half black and half white. And these colors symbolize the dual nature of these spirits. Because Majoka spirits are already incorporated in the lineage and are passed down from one generation to the next, Majoka spirits do not attack a family with destruction and ill will, but are dedicated to work for its protection and prosperity. Thus, the white color symbolizes these spirits' primarily benevolent nature. However, black indicates how, if neglected or mistreated, they may cause problems. By sharp contrast, most recently initiated spirit mediums who work with Mfukwa spirits have visible changes in their tools and working style. Mfukwa are not spirits that are inherited through family lineages. They're arriving to a family for the first time. These are spirits of foreigners, people from outside of the family, and usually also from outside of the region, who were killed violently. They typically make their presence known by inflicting a family group with intense and prolonged suffering. Mediums who work with these newly prevalent foreign spirits wear clothing that is bright red, a color that represents the blood spilled when the person was killed, and also symbolizes the spirit's rage and volatility. Becoming a wife of an Mfukwa spirit brings about significant transformations in the social relationships of the living. In this relationship, the spirit becomes the supreme authority of a family group, making or approving of all major decisions. If a woman with a spirit husband marries a living man, this significantly alters the marriage relationship. Her husband does not pay lobolo or bride wealth, which is the material wealth that is exchanged from a husband to a bride's family that establishes a marriage bond between two families. Without lobolo, this is not an authentic marriage. In fact, some people describe the living husband of a woman who has a spirit husband as a lover. He's like a servant, someone who helps with the healing practice and who serves the spirit by providing descendants for it. Because the children of the relationship are considered to be the offspring of the spirit husband, the marriage in a sense shifts from being patrilineal to matrilineal, since the children of this relationship belong to the spirit and thus to the lineage of a woman's father. In the event of a divorce, the children will remain with their mother, where ordinarily they go along with their father. The relationship also shifts from being patrilocal to matrilocal. Because a spirit husband resides among a woman's kin, her living husband must come to reside with her at her family's homestead. It's also widely known that the wife of a spirit should not be hit, beaten, insulted, or ordered around, since the spirit will cause serious harm to come to anyone who disrespects his wife. Thus, many living husbands are afraid of their spiritual seniors and treat their wives with utmost care and respect. Finally, the money that comes from the healing work of these spirit mediums remains in the complete and direct control of the spirit husband, who will designate how the money be used and for what ends. Outside the home, a woman who's a spirit medium also finds herself in the midst of new social relationships. Initiation inserts a woman in social networks of other mediums. This network is expressed through fictive kinship terms. So for instance, a woman who oversees the initiation of a spirit medium becomes known to this new medium as mother. And then if this new medium later goes on to oversee the initiation of another medium, this newest medium refers to the first as grandmother. So in this photo, all of the women share membership in a common lineage, meaning that each woman's initiation can be traced back to one person. These kinship terms are not merely symbolic, but they're enacted. Relationships between spirit mediums are characterized by obligations and reciprocity, similar to those characterizing kinship relationships. So now we have a sense of the life of a spirit wife. I want to shift to examine a different story, which will lead us to examine women's experiences in Pentecostal churches. In the book, I pair Elisa's story with the story of Anna, because Anna faced a similar situation but chose a very different path. Anna and her parents were active members of the Pentecostal church where I based 1 year of ethnographic fieldwork. She's a middle-aged, successful trader with 7 children. Like Elisa, Anna faced a wide range of misfortunes. She struggled with her husband, who was prone to jealousy, abuse, and alcoholism. In 2006, she decided to abandon her husband and return to live near her parents. Anna was also embroiled in conflicts with her brother. Her daughter lost her firstborn child in infancy. Her son suffered persistent fevers. And later, her father was struck by a debilitating illness. In response, Anna's mother and father temporarily withdrew from participation at the church they were active in and began consulting spirit mediums to find the source of their family's suffering. Through this process, they uncovered an Mfukwa spirit who claimed responsibility for causing the turmoil in their family. He also declared that he had caused the dissolution of Anna's marriage and demanded Anna as his wife. Anna's family urged her to accept the spirit's marriage request to resolve their family's problems, but she was incensed by the suggestion. Speaking to me about this one day, Anna quoted biblical scripture and argued that she could not give in to the demands of this demon who wanted to enslave her in a spiritual marriage bond. Anna's disobedience of her elders eventually led her family to disown her. But she was resolute. She explained to me, "They are sacrificing me to hell so that they can gain salvation. And me? Will I abandon paradise just because of their desires for me? I will never do that. I'm not afraid to die. This flesh can die, but my spirit must be saved." While her family's church abandonment was temporary, what they asked of Anna to become a wife of this troubled spirit would have required her to abandon church participation permanently. Unlike Elisa and her daughters, when Anna was faced with this situation, she chose the opposite course. Like many other women in Gorongosa, pressured to bear the burden of their family's suffering, she chose to follow the teachings of her Christian faith, even if it meant alienating herself from her family. Anna told me that she considered her real family to be her fellow church members and trusted that she could rely on their support in any situation. Like becoming a spirit medium, converting to Pentecostalism entails the creation of a new identity and inserts one in a new network of spiritual kin. The members of the church where I based myself for a year of research create a very formal community identity in which they differentiate themselves sharply from non-believers. Church members refer to themselves as Wanhuwakuchena, or holy people, whereas people who are not members of any church, or even those who go to Catholic churches, are referred to as Wanhuwadziko, or people of the world. They imagine each other as members of a family, employing fictive kinship terms to address one another. As with spirit mediums, these fictive kinship relationships are also enacted in practice as church members come to each other's aid in times of crisis, just as would be expected of family members. Also like spirit mediums, Pentecostal church philosophy emphasizes the active and direct connection between humans and the spirit realm. But rather than working with the spirits of individual people, Pentecostal church participants conceive of themselves as mediums for the Holy Spirit, and in their daily life, they seek to make the Spirit's presence manifest in their actions and behaviors. As with becoming a spirit medium, church women also conceive of their Christian identity as being involved in the spiritual marriage. They consider themselves to be married to Jesus. In fact, Jesus is referred to as an mfukwa because he was killed violently and returns to play a direct role in people's lives. However, all Christians are mediums for the same mfukwa spirit of Jesus. Of particular importance to church women is the women's group. Adult women who have married and have already had at least one child, and they made an exception for me, are considered part of this group, which is of great value to the church. They're considered to be the mothers of the church and central to its moral guidance. The women's group gathers together each Thursday morning for a women's worship service. During this service, women read scripture and preach to each other. To my surprise, the content of their teachings are focused overwhelmingly on offering advice and counseling on how to maintain a marriage relationship. Frequent topics of advice ranged from some things you might expect to hear in a conservative Christian context, such as how to be attentive in the domestic sphere, washing your husband's clothes, making sure you have food ready for him when he returns at the end of a long day, and that sort of thing. But there were also lots of unexpected things, such as racy descriptions of how to please your husband and yourself sexually, the importance of refusing sex to ensure spacing between births, and exhortations to think of your husband as a child who must be guided and cared for as a way to muster patience, care, and endurance in difficult relationships. Marriage also figured prominently in the mission of the wider church body. Conceived of as a family, Pentecostal church groups take an active role in overseeing processes that traditionally fall under the purview of kin groups, from counseling youth on choosing a marriage partner, to counseling couples prior to marriage, to overseeing the marriage ceremony itself, to taking over responsibility for counseling couples in dispute. Church bodies mediate the entire marriage process as a key aspect of their central vision to reorder and heal society by transforming it in accord with Christian ideals. Individual women I spent time with also saw church conversion and church participation as a strategy to strengthen troubled marriages. Many told me they hoped the influence of church leaders would draw their husbands to convert and then eventually reform their behavior. Since Pentecostal churches prohibit the use of alcohol and tobacco, women whose husbands were prone to alcoholism were particularly hopeful their husbands would follow their lead. Beyond this, church teachings in general emphasize fidelity and the importance of men to take up their responsibilities in marriage. In the event of marital disputes or abuse, women can call on the assistance of male church leaders who will counsel a couple in their own home, using scripture to teach about proper behavior and respect in marriage. So by this point, I hope that you're beginning to wonder, why marriage? Why does this theme keep reappearing? Women struggling with marriage, women marrying spirits, women conceptualizing their relationship to Jesus as a marriage, women struggling to hang on to marriages, even terrible, abusive ones. Shouldn't they be getting out of troubled marriages? Shouldn't they be seeking independence? The reality is that in the context of Gorongosa, marriage is of vital importance to women. Marriage relationships are essential to women's social advancement. Through marriage and motherhood, over the years, women who advance in age and become mothers of adult children advance in respect and authority, eventually moving from being a wife and guest among their husband's kin to becoming the mother of a lineage. In the Gorongosa context, most women, depending on their age, have limited to no education and few to no avenues for social advancement outside the realm of the family. Further, marriage is essential to the material well-being of women and their children. The fact is that family groups in Gorongosa need to pool their time and resources to survive. This is a place where the vast majority of people make their living from small-scale farming, and the changing political economic context has been making it even more difficult to get by. But just as marriage is becoming more essential to women's social and material survival, it has also become more prone to instability. So to understand why marriages are facing more instability, I'm going to zoom out again and give a little context. This is an aerial view of the district capital of Gorongosa. And in the capital where the population is concentrated, there's about 30,000 residents. This is a context where people's struggles to survive have been historically produced and compounded in recent years. During most of the years of its rule, the Portuguese colonial government leased the central region out to a private company, which used forced labor and taxation to compel residents into working on plantations and for-profit ventures, investing nearly nothing into education or healthcare or other social services. Nearly non-existent prior to independence, efforts to offer widespread access to healthcare and education after independence in 1975 was soon undermined during Mozambique's 16-year civil war, which lasted until 1992. During the war, Gorongosa was the base for the resistance group RENAMO, making this period particularly disruptive of residents' lives. The war brought with it not only destruction of infrastructure and disruption of lives, but also ushered in structural adjustment programs, mandated as conditions for loans and aid by the World Bank and the IMF, which continue to have a powerful legacy. Caps on government spending for social services have severely impacted the already ailing health system, leaving Gorongosa's district hospital with one doctor to serve the entire district population of 90,000 residents. Patients are normally seen by medical technicians with limited training who are underpaid and overworked and have to make do with outdated equipment and limited supplies, leading many residents to treat the hospital as a last resort. With structural adjustment have come rapid economic changes. In fact, the local economy of Gorongosa has changed so rapidly in the past decade that the town no longer seems like the same place as when I first arrived there in 1998. Foreign aid has focused on large-scale infrastructure projects to help fuel the economy and to attract more foreign investment. Completed in 2003, a highway project funded by USAID transformed Gorongosa from a small town at the end of a dead-end road to a center along the only highway linking the north and south of the country. So this is a picture taken 5 years apart of the same intersection. So you can see how rapidly things change in this context. Gorongosa is now a major stop for travelers on this main highway, contributing to the increasing prevalence of criminal activity and prostitution, and exacerbating the spread of sexually transmitted diseases, including HIV/AIDS. In Mozambique, it's estimated that about 16% of the adult population is HIV positive, but this central region of the country is one of the hardest hit. The rate is estimated to be well above 20% in Sofala province, where Gorongosa is located. Growing numbers of patients suffering from HIV/AIDS are placing even more strain on an already overburdened health system. With the new highway, there's been a rapid expansion in the market in Gorongosa, making lots of new products available for purchase. But most of these items are only affordable to people with a regular cash income from higher social classes, such as government civil servants, teachers, nurses, or workers for NGOs. The vast majority of long-term Gorongosa residents are small-scale farmers, and so can only watch these changes in the market and in town without participating in them. With economic reforms designed to facilitate private capital investment and cut public spending, rural residents have seen little benefit from the country's rapidly growing GDP. Subsidies to farmers to support inputs and equipment are nearly non-existent in this district, And so it is harder each year for farmers to grow enough produce to both feed their families and to sell for the cash that they need, because each year you need more cash. So this situation contributes to the increasing rates of malnutrition and thus infant death. Statistics from the Gorongosa District Hospital illustrate how malnutrition increased dramatically in the years between 2003 and 2006. In 2006, the number of children hospitalized for severe malnutrition had more than doubled since 2003. So this is an overview of the context in which marriages for Gorongosa women are becoming increasingly prone to instability. This is the context for domestic conflicts over the spending of scarce household resources, for alcoholism as an escape from memories from the war or the daily hardships of life, for why so many women experience financial abandonment of husbands who travel elsewhere in search of employment, or who neglect to provide for their children because they are using too much of their small income to purchase expensive consumer goods like cell phones or motorcycles out of pride or out of a desire to also be counted among the local elite. This is the context for the prevalence of Mfukwa spirits who bring prolonged and sustained hardship to family groups, deaths of infants, deaths of adults from strange and incurable diseases, family members whose prolonged illnesses deplete the resources of large extended families who search desperately for their resolution. In this context in Gorongosa, as elsewhere around Southern Africa, women who live amid economic uncertainty and moral flux seek to sustain domestic relationships that are in jeopardy. Becoming spirit mediums or converting to Pentecostal churches provides women contrasting means to manage situations of severe hardship and instability. Both of these processes change a woman's identity, inserting her in new networks that supplant the support of kin and provide her with a means to both make sense of and transform suffering. These networks of belonging provide women with increased levels of stability and influence in their households. However, this increased authority is not power that a woman holds directly. Women's new levels of power and authority come when they act as mediums for male spiritual figures. In the case of spirit mediums, it is her spirit husband who has the ultimate power and authority in the household. In the case of a church participant, a woman draws on the masculine authority of Scripture, on her reciprocal relationship with Jesus, or on the authority of male church leaders who can intervene in marital crises. These new networks of spiritual healing are extremely powerful, largely because they do not seek to replace or condemn, but complement existing social relationships of a patriarchal society. What is key is that in these new networks of spiritual healing, women channel masculine authority in ways that discipline men. Sorry. I lost my place. Discipline men who are not living up to their responsibilities in marriage. A great deal of feminist scholarship conceptualizes women's agency in terms of resistance to dominant patriarchal norms. What is happening in Mozambique with these new networks of spiritual healing does not represent direct resistance to patriarchal society. These examples cannot simply be considered a case of women's empowerment. In fact, in both cases, women conceive of their religious participation as servitude, as an obligation, and especially in the case of spirit mediumship, as unwanted, a necessary and sacrificial response to a spirit's demands. What is happening with women's insertion in these new networks of spiritual healing calls for closer examination. It requires us to move away from the idea of power as resistance, and to acknowledge that history, culture, and larger political economic forces often influence one's agency. It requires us to take a more fluid and multiple rather than a singular theory of agency, in which modalities of agency which defy the logic of resistance to and subversion of norms are also accepted. Women who become spirit mediums and those who convert to Pentecostal churches do not attempt to change existing social structures in order to reposition their place in society. They work within and through the norms of a patriarchal society to manage experiences of hardship and suffering. Taking a social healing perspective allows us to see that women are not motivated by a desire for individual advancement, but their efforts are focused on ways to bring about wider processes of collective or social healing. In fact, more than anything, these social healing efforts are moral projects focused on strengthening and reforming patriarchal society. Though many feminists might not recognize women's participation in spiritual healing in Mozambique as a form of empowerment, in their efforts to transform their misfortune into well-being, women's efforts are, in effect, leading to real transformations in society that increase women's power and power over their life situations. Their actions help to bring stability to a world upended by unprecedented hardships. Through their central role in new forms of spirit mediumship and in the growing Pentecostal movement, women's healing efforts are reshaping social worlds.